So we're going to look at the book of Romans, Romans 8. Now I'm freezing everyone out. I'm sorry. Oh, it's a weird place to be. If you're cold, just, I don't know. We should have the cold section, the hot section, the baby bear. I originally said something that my wife reminded me of. I said that I was going to go right from Galatians series, which took us 27 sermons, and then I was going to jump right into the pastoral, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and I decided against that. My wife said, well, you told everybody. I said, well, I can tell them I'm going to back up and punt. I've decided what to do, because this is usually what I've done over the 19 and a half years I've been here. I'll do a series and then jump into some topicals. I'm not a topical preacher by inclination. I like series better, but there is a place for topical sermons. And what I want to do, just to give myself a break from the series, is maybe take 3, 4, 5, 6, I don't know how many weeks, and look at, to be more purposeful and find passages for pastoral reasons and pastoral slash personal reasons. So this passage, I'm actually, hopefully it will be for you, but I'm going to preach this one for me too. So I have pastoral personal reasons for the doctrine that I want to look at this morning. So we'll look at, yeah, thanks Henry very much. We'll get everybody freezing. So with that said, the text is going to be, what is it? Romans 8, 28, we're going to unpack. But to get a little bit of context, open up your Bibles to Romans 8. And I want to read 16, verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and hopefully it will make sense. Romans 8, 16. Hear the perfect word of our perfect God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we will also be glorified with him, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we will wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And here's our text. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brothers. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, what an encouraging word. What an amazing Lord you are, how kind, how merciful, how powerful. We thank you that you have saved us, Almighty God, in Christ your Son, washed all of our sins away, made us your children. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the great shepherd. You promised us that you will not leave sheep, and you're always with us. And at the end of our life, we won't be undone. We'll hear, "Come, ye who are blessed." May these truths comfort the brokenhearted, encourage those who are weary, which is to say all of us, Almighty God. We pray that we would grow deeper in love with you and more confident in your love for us. We pray these things in the Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, I chose this for the particular doctrine that we're looking at. As our brother has mentioned, it does deal with the sovereignty of God, the sovereign providence of God. And what the providence of God is that God governs all that God creates, and God has created everything. And so the way that our secondary standards runs is that God governs all his creatures and all their actions. It's a holy government, a just government, good government, merciful government. And he governs everything. As Martin Luther said, even the dust that flies off the ox cart, God governs it. There's nothing that occurs in the world that's apart from the government of our Almighty God. And so we're looking at the government of God, but not just the bare government of God. I want to look at the personal government of God for us personally as lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, as the text says, that he works all things together for our spiritual good or spiritual betterment or spiritual benefit. And I'm going to be keen to emphasize that spiritual benefit or spiritual good. There's so much here that I don't understand. I understand a little bit about this passage, and I hope by God's grace I'll be able to disseminate that for us this morning. But to plumb the full depths of the truth here, I don't think it's possible in this life. And so there will be many things that you say, well, is this one of those good things? Is this a benefit? We may not perceive something to be a spiritual benefit, but we don't live on what we perceive. We don't live on what we feel. We don't live on what other people tell us. We live on what God tells us. And God tells us here that he's going to work everything in our lives. Those who love Jesus, he's going to work it for our spiritual good. And the reason I read the larger context, if you look at verse 29, and verse 29 is vitally connected, obviously, to verse 28, but this is really the end of the all things. God is working, governing everything so intricately that it's beyond our capacities for our spiritual betterment. And the good that God is doing in our lives as lovers of Jesus is to conform us into the image of the Son. Do you see that in verse 29? To conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a physical image. That's a spiritual image, a religious image, a moral image, to make us loving like Christ, kind like Christ, merciful like Christ, obedient like Christ. So that's God's purpose in governing our lives as lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to bring us to him savingly, his elect, that we would be born again, that we would repent of our sins, that we would believe in him. And then once we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose that God has for us in our life is to make us more like Jesus, to make us more Christ-like. And beloved, once we could understand that, and I don't just mean intellectually, I mean experimentally, really, get it in our gut. Once we could see that God's purpose in our life as Christians is to make us holy like Jesus, loving like Jesus, merciful like Jesus, then those all things which we don't understand. The pleasant things that come into our life, we think, oh, I understand this part of the all things. I'm healthy and I'm wealthy. Wonderful. But it's when God brings something which is painful, and I don't just mean a little bit painful, I mean intensely painful, that it takes our breath away, that you think, how in the world does this work all things? If we could see that in connection with verse 29, we might not be able to figure it all out, but it would make a little bit more sense. Oh, so your purpose is to make me into the image of Jesus. Yeah. Beloved, what was the will of the Father for the Son? Pleasant things or painful things? Was it first crown wearing or was it first cross bearing? We are the children of God. We are the lambs of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father loves the Son infinitely. And when he brings providentially, by his government, exceedingly painful things into the life of the Son, it doesn't mean that the Father hates the Son. He loves the Son. And he's working all things in the life of the Son to bring millions of elect to saving knowledge of Christ to Christ. And like that, he governs our life. So the all things, I'm going to argue the content. I'm probably getting ahead of myself in my sermon. But just if you're sitting there thinking, oh, Pastor, I'm going to shut down on you because I think you're wrong, just so you don't shut down on me, the reason I read the larger context, if you had a highlighter and it was your Bible, I did it with my Bible, the context of the all things is pain and suffering. I'm not saying God doesn't use pleasant things. He does, and he brings pleasant things. But the context of this passage is that we're treated like sheep to the slaughter. That's what he's getting at. So the all things specifically that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to tell us that this is going to work for our good is suffering. You just walk through the text. Suffering like Christ, suffering with Christ, groaning, waiting for the redemption, waiting for heaven, waiting to leave here, being slaughtered, all of those things. It's those things. See, there are other things we don't think we need to be convinced of. Health, I understand. That's awesome. I love to be healthy. That's going to be awesome for me. Wealthy, as long as I'm healthy, my wealth was, that's awesome. But we really need this instruction. When the hard things come, how do we understand them? And is this is what God brings into my life? This testifies to me that God loves me and he has a wonderful plan for my life? And I'm going to argue from this text, that's exactly right. And so it's the conformity into the image of Jesus. If you are a Christian, I hope everybody in this room is born again. I don't know. Only the Holy Spirit knows. I hope everybody is born again, that you really believe in him, that you really love him. If not today, sometime before God calls you. God's purpose, Christ's purpose, is to make you like himself, holy. At marriages, usually when a minister is called to do a marriage, if the people will choose the text, hopefully they choose either Ephesians 5 or 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians is the love, 1 Corinthians love, chapter 13. I like the Ephesians 5 better myself, but I'm going to read this. And keep an eye for what God's purpose is for your life. Listen to this. Ephesians 5, verse 25. So everyone that's a Christian husband, listen to this one. Listen up. Listen up to these things. Husbands, love your wives. Yes, you should go to work. Yes, you should not be allergic to work and pay the rent and buy groceries. But love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. That's what I'm getting at. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's God's purpose. So when we look at our lives and we're trying to understand what God is doing in our life, because this is the government of God in our life, whether it's the life of us or our loved ones as Christian people, God, the Holy Spirit, is busy conforming us into the image of Holy Jesus. And whatever best serves to that end, that's good. So if poverty serves best to that end, then poverty is best. If sickness works to that end the best, then sickness is best. But for one servant, it may work be to one thing, but to another servant, God may work another thing to our spiritual betterment. Does that make sense? So that's what we're looking at here. And I would say this, God is governing all things to make us holy in Christ, but I want to add this too, and I hope I don't appear frivolous, and I really do mean this. Jonathan Edwards taught this. I promise I'm not being unreformed. Part of God's purpose making us holy in Christ is to make us happy in Christ, or joyful, whatever word you want to use. That this world can be a valley of tears. Can it not be a valley of tears? Am I not looking at a group of people that secretly have wept yourself to sleep many times in your life? Yes. This life is filled with thorns and thistles. But when God brings us to Jesus, yes, to cleanse us, yes, to make us holy, but to make us happy. Happy or joyful in God, with God. And Edwards would talk about heaven will be a place of consummate happiness because it will be a place of consummate holiness. And so when we're looking at God's providential government in our life, especially when he brings thorns or pains or crosses, he may temporarily hurt us, make us cry, in order to make us happier with him, more joyful with him. And that's the all things. Does that make sense? That's what we're looking at. Most of us all have heard of the Heidelberg Catechism, number one. We can usually paraphrase it. I want to read for us question and answer one, but really I want to read the second question and answer because it brings in the idea of living happily for Jesus and dying happily for Jesus. So God is going to govern all things in your life as a believer to make you more in love with Jesus and more happy with Jesus and less smitten with the things of the world. That's God's purpose. So the Heidelberg, it's not our secondary standard. It is a glorious secondary standard. I'm going to read question in one and answer one. What is your only comfort in life and death? This is this passage. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with my body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's this. Now here's the second one, and I love this. It uses the word happy. I want to be happy. I love being happy. I don't like to cry. And someday we're going to a place where we're only going to be happy. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Here's the answer. Three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance. That's this passage. For in the life of the elect, God's purpose is to bring us to Jesus, to grant us faith, to grant us repentance, to find forgiveness in Christ, to take us from being criminals to children, lost to found, dead to living. And then subsequent coming to Jesus, God's purpose in our life, and he governs all of our life to make us into the image of holy Jesus so that we would be holy and we would find all of our joy, all of our comfort, all of our satisfaction in him. That's God's purpose. And God even governs the painful things. And I will argue what I'll argue with throughout the whole sermon, it's usually the most painful things that do us the most good. It's usually when we're in the fire that we're crying out to Jesus, oh, Jesus. What does Paul say? When I'm weak, oh, when I'm weak, what? The power of Jesus rests on me. And he says to Jesus three times, oh, take away the thorn. Take away the thorn. He begs Jesus, take away the thorn. And what does Jesus say to him? No. No. Because the thorn's better for you. Well, how is the thorn better? Because when you're weak, you won't rely on your flesh. When you're weak, who will you rely on? Jesus. So when we come here, try to look at, especially, there's not a Christian here that doesn't have a cross. Someone asked me the other day, well, you're always smiling. Every time I see you, you're smiling. And they don't go to church here. So I said to them, I said, man, I'm going to tell you a little secret. I'm faking it. I'm faking it. I feel like I should be in the fetal position all the time. Beloved, there's not a person here that doesn't feel like they should be in the fetal position. Am I right? Yes. When you feel like that, God is taking you off of yourself, off of man, off of the world, and he's throwing you back on Jesus. So when we say, I don't understand, I don't understand, I don't understand a lot of stuff about this, but I do understand that. So he's going to work all things together for our good, to conform us into the image of Jesus. Let's look at the recipients of this. Our brother George prayed it, and this is so true. This is one of those passages that is so misused. It's misused by ministers, Christians. Unbelievers quote this passage. I mean, unbelievers quote this passage and they apply this to themselves. I've heard people say, well, everything's going to work to the good no matter what. You don't believe in Jesus. You could believe in the moon rock and that everything's going to work out good in the end. Beloved, does everything work out good for everybody? Irrespective of whether they believe in Jesus or not, is it all going to work out good? That's not true. So if someone comes and grabs Romans 8:28 and says, I'm claiming 8:28. You better claim Jesus as your Savior, or you can't claim Romans 8:28. This is a believer's passage. Will everything work out good for the person that says, I don't believe in Jesus as sin bearer. I reject him. I'm going to go my own way. Will it work out? Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, if you do not repent, you're going to perish. The Bible says in John 3:16, we talked about it in Sunday school, but John 3:36, if you believe, you've passed from death to life. But if you don't believe in Jesus, what does the Bible say? Then the wrath of God abides upon you. Either Jesus is our wrath bearer or we're going to be our wrath bearer. So this is not an unbeliever's passage. I've mentioned, I mean, God took me out of the pig pen. I spent many years in AA. I went to AA. In the conclusion of our AA meetings, a 12-step program, they would pray the Lord's Prayer. And these are people that just openly denied Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus for a hole in the wall. And now they're praying the Our Father. If you hate Jesus and reject Jesus, can you call God your Father savingly? No. The Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, is a child's prayer, a born-again child's prayer, a Christian's prayer. It's not the language of the unbeliever. So this passage, I'm feeling pretty lovey, squishy, warm this morning. I don't want to be the heavy here and say, well, unbeliever, if you have an unbelieving family member, if they come to Christ, this is this passage, things don't work out well for those who reject Jesus. This is not the unbeliever's passage. And I would say this as well. Jesus, I'm thinking of the book of Luke, a number of places in Luke, we tend to think all things work for good or things are good. We tend to think, even true believers, health and wealth are good. Poverty and pain are bad. That's our flesh. But that's how the world thinks. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? What was it? Luke 16? So if you had said to the rich man, hey, you're in deep weeds here. You don't know God in Christ, and the wrath of God abides upon you. What would he say? The wrath of God abides upon me. Have you ever looked at Lazarus? The dogs are licking his sores, and he's poor as dirt. That guy's cursed. I'm blessed. God wants us to reason the way that God reasons. So our health and wealth, if you are apart from God, are those blessings? No. So when we are trying to discern how God is working good in our life, and let's say he doesn't give us the health and the wealth, our flesh is prone to covet those who have those things. Would you covet? You want to trade places with a rich man? No, he had a superabundance of the world's goods. He had a superabundance he lacked the pain and the privation of God's people. That's a Psalm 73. I looked at the unbeliever, I looked at the worldling, and they were fat, dumb, and happy. And then I looked at your people, and we're being abused all day long. And he says, they look like they're blessed, and we look like we're cursed. And Asaph comes into the temple of God and says, oh, I remember their end. They're not blessed. So, beloved, when we're trying to understand God working everything in our life for good, especially as it comes to painful things, and then we look around at some unbeliever, go, that guy looks blessed. I would argue this, beloved, all of those temporal good things, I don't think they're an expression of grace. I myself save grace for the term grace for salvation, but that's another sermon. I would argue if a person has plenty of health and plenty of wealth and plenty of the world's good things, if they do not bend the knee to Jesus and use them for the glory of God, those things will work to their increase in punishment. Remember what Jesus says, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Why does he say woe? It's going to go better for Sodom and Gomorrah than you guys. So for the unbeliever that has a superabundance of what we think are good things, if they do not bend the knee to Jesus, they will increase that person's judgment. And so this is not to be appropriated by the unbeliever. I've mentioned, the text says, for all those who love God, not only is this promise not to be appropriated by the unbeliever, the professing unbeliever, this promise is not to be appropriated by the nominal Christian. Do you know what I mean when I'm saying the word nominal? Nominal Christian means name only. So nominal Christian is not a Christian. It's someone who's just an external Christian. They have been baptized. Their name is on the roll. They're a minister. Or they've made a verbal profession of faith, what have you, nominal. But what makes them nominal is outwardly they say they're lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but inwardly they don't have any true faith. That's nominal. This passage is not for the nominal Christian. And why do I feel it necessary to say that? In the land of my birth, I grew up going to funerals all the time. I didn't know any born-again Christians till later in my life. And so this passage is often applied to nominal Christians at the funeral. I'm not picking on anyone in particular, but everyone here in this room who's older than 50 probably has heard this. So you go to the funeral. It's Uncle Bob. Uncle Bob was baptized. He was a member of a church somewhere. But he lived like an unrepentant heathen for 80 years of his life. And what do they say about Uncle Bob? He's in heaven. Because everything works to the good. You know that. Everything works to the good. Uncle Bob used to beat everybody with a whiskey bottle. Who cares if he was baptized? Who cares if he was a member of that visible church? He lived like a heathen for 80 years, unrepentant sin. Did everything work to the good for that guy? No, it did not. Jesus will say on that day, when they say, Lord, Lord, what will he say? Depart from me, you worker of what? So, beloved, this is not for the unbeliever. This is not for the nominal Christian. The text says, for those who what God? Love God. I don't want to go too much on my belief that love is an emotion. I'm sorry that I feel love is emotion, but I feel love's an emotion. I know everyone says love is a commitment. I don't believe that. Love is an emotion. If you love God, what happens to your heart when you think of the Father? What happens to your heart when you think of Jesus dying on the cross? What happens for those of us with true faith? We love him, amen? We love him. I'm getting a clap praise over here. We love him. For those people that love God in Christ, which I hope is everyone in this room, everything will work to your spiritual benefit. So it's only for Christians, but here's the really good news. It's for every Christian. Every true Christian. You could have a little love for Jesus. You could have profuse amounts of love for Jesus. Every true believer, no one is exempted. There's no special class of Christian, the higher class, the lower class. For everyone that loves the Lord God in spirit and in truth, God is going to work everything in your life, in my life, to conform you into the image of Jesus. Everyone. And why is this so necessary? If you have not gone through times of your life where you're thinking, do you love me, God? How will this work to my spiritual good? If you've not got there, you're probably going to get there. This is here to remind us over and over and over again. Nope. Don't live on what you feel. Don't live on what people tell you. Live on what God tells you. God tells us, and he can't lie, that everything, and he's going to use it together to conform us into the image of Jesus. I've said at the outset, oftentimes we don't know exactly how he's going to do it and how it's working out. But the fact that we don't know how it's all working out doesn't negate that it is working out. My father, when he was alive, when I was a kiddo, I can't do it. I wish he would have taught me. He could flip open the hood of that car. He could fix anything under that hood. He could just do it. And if the car broke down, my mother would say to my father, hey, the car broke down. He'd whip open the hood of the car. He'd do stuff and fix it. And I knew as a little kid, I don't know how it works. I know my dad knows how it works. Beloved, we can be like that. You can look at your life as a Christian, and you can look at your life and go, I do not know how this works. But I know my Father in heaven knows how it works. I know my Savior knows how it works. We're not trusting in self. We're trusting in him. The reason I wanted this is because I wanted to preach this is I want more encouragement in Jesus for me, and I want more encouragement in Jesus for you. This is a trust in God in Christ passage. He knows how it works, and we're called to trust in him. And so no one is exempted. And I will say this. God, George mentioned at the outset that this is an expression of God's sovereignty. Sovereignty is an expression of his government, his lordship. God governs his children for one common purpose, to conform us into the image of Jesus, but he governs our life variously, personally, that the cross that he gives you might not be the cross that he gives me. What he brings in your life may not be what he brings in my life. That's part of his sovereignty. But he's working to the same end. You may have something that he's working off or working in your life, but he may be doing something different in my life to the same end of shaping us into the image of Jesus. You remember what the Apostle Peter did? So after he's restored, is it John 21? And so it's John 21, and Jesus says, listen, when you're old, someone is going to gird you and take you where you don't want to go. And what's that in reference to? That Nero is going to kill you. He's going to crucify you. That's part of the all things. And then what does the Apostle Peter do immediately when he sees John? What about him? What about your government in his life? What about the all things in his life? And what does Jesus say to him? Don't you worry about my government in his life. I'm working in his life. You what? You look to me. You love me. You serve me. This passage, I wish I had the vocabulary. I just don't. I wish everyone in this room, me too included, include me. Me first. That we wouldn't just get this one here. I want us to get it, I don't even know where. It's one thing to say, all of us here as Presbyterians, what's the chief end of man? Say it, chief end of man. It's one thing to say the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's another to get it, to live on it. I want all of us as Christians to come to Romans 8:28. He loves me. My name is written on his hands. My name is written on his heart. His name is written on me. God's plans for me are good. I wanted us to be properly, holily selfish in this way. Of course we apply it to other people. But if you leave here and you think conceptually this is true, or maybe it's true for the next person, you're not going to get the benefit. It's when you and I leave this place and go, you know what? I don't know. I don't know how he's working in that person's life over there. I know that person loves him and he's loved by Jesus. But he tells me. He tells me that he loves me. And he's working out his image in my life. And this is how we get the comfort. So some of the old things that are confusing. So it's to the believer. Some of the old things that it cannot be. And sometimes you've heard people say things like this. It can't mean, it doesn't extend to sin in a direct sense. And please understand, I'm going to argue sin in a direct sense or indirect. God is not saying, when you sin, I bless you. God hates sin. So if someone's, you can't take this all things to be a universal sense. You remember the Pharisees said, oh, if grace is free grace and God gets glory for forgiving sinners, what I'll do is I'll go sin more, that he gets more glory. That's Romans 6. That's the devil's logic. I knew a person one time that said he picked up his wife and threw her off the porch. And I went like this. I'm like, what did you? Yeah, I picked her up and threw her off the porch. I was angry and I threw her off the porch. And he said, well, you know, then I became a Calvinist and I understood the sovereignty of God. And since I understood the sovereignty of God, God ordained that I threw her off the porch. Therefore, it's not sin. I said, whoa, 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 whoa. You cannot use the decree of God against the revealed will of God. I'll visit you in jail for that. You should go to jail for pitching her off the... So we, when we come here, we're not saying, well, even sin directly works for my good. Indirectly, yes. When God corrects us, when God chastises us, when God reforms us from it, but not directly. Does that make sense? So that's not part of the all things in a direct sense. Otherwise, that would call into question the holiness of Almighty God. But as I've said, part of the all things in an indirect sense, God can take some of our biggest sins and biggest failures in an indirect sense after he convicts us, after he grants us repentance, after he brings reformation, and work to our greatest good. The Apostle Peter, before he fell into, I think, probably his greatest sin, when Jesus said, every one of you is going to fall away from me. What did Peter say? You are looking at the man. I'm not falling away. What do we call that, beloved? What kind of sin is that? So we grade sin. We say sexual sin is really bad. Non-sexual sin is not as bad as sexual sin. What's the worst sin? God really finds it super obnoxious in the Bible. And it's the besetting sin of everybody in this room, including me. Pride. Pride. It's not sexual immorality. I'm not saying sexual immorality is good. It's not. But pride. Pride says, look at me. I'm better than God. And so here's the Apostle Peter. He loves Jesus. He's loved by Jesus. And he's thinking, I'm the rock. I'm going to run this show here. God says, well, we have a plan for you. It's called the sifting plan. And you're going to fail. No, I'm not going to fail. Yes, you are going to fail. And he fails miserably. And the devil trips him up. And he says three times, I swear to God, may God damn me to hell, I don't know Jesus. If you ever heard a person say that, I do not know Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus, may God damn me to hell, I don't know Jesus, what would you conclude? Probably not a Christian. Was he a Christian? Yeah. Did he know Jesus? Yes. Did he love Jesus? Yes. Why did he say such bad things? Because he was afraid. Oh, beloved, I'm 56. I've been a believer since I was 26. The longer I live, the more convinced I am. When I look at myself, we are such hurt birds, to use a phrase. we're all such broken critters. Everybody in this room is a broken critter, even as Christians. We're so broken. I come to the party with this baggage. We all are. And we don't even know ourselves. And part of God's government is to show us, look, you're trusting way too much in yourself. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Was it painful to do that for Peter? Was it painful? Did God bring something gloriously good out of that? Think of Paul and Silas. They're in prison for testifying of Jesus. If you had come up, and now I'm going to tell you this. Please don't say, if you don't hear anything else in the sermon, please hear this one. If you come up to another human being, unbeliever or believer, and they're going through some intense pain, please just don't quote Romans 8:28. All things work for the good. I'm going out for Chinese food. See you later. Don't do that to them. Don't do that. That is so hurtful. I've had that done. Back when my daughter was little, they thought she was going to have cystic fibrosis and die. And we had people tell us, well, you don't have enough faith. That's why she's going to die. And they quoted some Bible text out of text. And me and my wife are hysterical crying. And I'm thinking, these people had a lobotomy. You shouldn't use the Bible like that. So I'm not arguing that we should go up to some poor person weeping. Romans 8:28. What should you do if they're weeping and you're a believer? Say it. You should weep with them. And here's what I'm going to say. Perhaps God has brought something in your life that you thought, I don't know how this thing will work to my spiritual betterment and make me like Jesus. Think of it. I'm thinking of mine. Well, I'll offer up a possible. What would happen if you met another person that went through that similar pain or cross-bearing? Wouldn't you be the best person to talk to them? Wouldn't you? Someone many years ago said to a person, you don't know what it's like to be married for as many years and be a widow. And I remember saying to the person, no, ma'am, I don't. I don't. I do not. But another widow might. And so God may be taking you through something. I don't know what. And he's going to use you to be a comforter to other people. I have an affinity for certain broken people because I have that kind of brokenness. I said to a young man many years ago, he said, how's this? How could this be potentially good? I said, oh, God could use you in this area. I'll end the sermon with this. Everybody look at the floor that you're standing on. So a couple years ago, the young fellow that he's starting off in business that put this floor in, anybody that comes around me in the church, if you're the bug man, it doesn't matter who you are, I'm chasing you for Jesus. So I make no bones about it. I'm coming at you for Jesus. So as soon as he came in, and of course now we're going to pay you some money, so you're going to have to listen to me tell you about Jesus. So I said, you got a Bible? No. Ever read a Bible? Nope. And so I took a pew Bible and gave him a Bible. Put the floor in, did a great job. 14 months go by. I look on the Facebook, and he got in a motorcycle wreck and came this close to leaving the planet. And he messaged me, hey, Pastor, will you come see me? Yep. I went by to see him, and he's in his house. Got a wife and two little kids. And he's in a hospital bed. I mean, he's held together with chicken wire. And next to his bed was the pew Bible. So I sat down. He said, well, you believe in God? I said, yep, I believe in God. You tell people believe in God. I said, I tell people believe in God. He said, why did God do this to me? I said, I don't know why God is doing exactly what he did to you, but I got a question for you. He said, what? I said, I see the Bible that I gave you. When did I give that to you? Well, a year and a half ago, 14 months ago. When did you start reading it? Just last week. Beloved, we can only see this much. At the end of our life, I'm convinced in this life, we don't know how a lot of things work. But if we could comfort our hearts like a weaned child, God is a good God. And if he brings something painful in my life, maybe like that fellow, you're reading your Bible more, you're praying more, you're more gentle, you're more like Jesus, you're less worldly, you're more heavenly. Even if you can't figure it out, people are looking at you going, wow, he's so much more gentle than he used to be. He's just so much, talks about Jesus more. His prayers, I know I've prayed with people who have gone through something, and I'm like, man, this is not the same person praying. And they themselves don't even know that. Beloved, let's all be convinced that God governs everything in our life. Not a hair from our head falls to the ground. Everything happens in our life, and God's bringing us to Jesus, and God is going to conform us into the image of Jesus. It's going to redound to his glory, and it really will work to our spiritual betterment. Amen? May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.